Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, again we are reminded that no scripture is given by private interpretation, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We come hungry and thirsty, looking to you to nourish us and feed us. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 888. John, chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 29 verses. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. It's fascinating to watch Jesus evangelize. We have watched him speak to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a Bible scholar and preacher in Israel, telling him that he needed to be born again, to be born from above, because apart from that, he could not see, could not enter the kingdom of God. And here, in stark contrast to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the highest Jewish court, is a fallen woman, a woman of some ill repute, and moreover, a Samaritan, and Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. What it shows is that Jesus doesn't have a cookie-cutter approach to evangelism. It's not, here are the three things that you need to know, or the four spiritual laws, or whatever. There is a place for that in certain circumstances, but Jesus deals with people as he finds them, and he deals with people individually, and he deals with people not as abstract entities, but as individuals, as personalities, with very particular needs and issues and problems. And he weaves the gospel message into the particular manifestation of that person's life and need. And we see that so very clearly here. Jesus has left the region of the River Jordan, and he's heading north to Galilee. Normally they would have gone, as would be the normal custom for Jews, heading north or south, would be along the Jordan River, but instead they go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria, the King James Version says. There was some divine imperative that lay upon him, because there was a mission for him to accomplish. There was a person for him to speak to, an appointment for him to keep. I'm thinking that may be true here this morning. And you are here because there's a divine appointment for you to keep, because Jesus has something to say to you this morning. He's at a well near a village called Sychar. The disciples have gone to buy food. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't perform miracles like magical tricks to feed himself. Only on one occasion does he do this, with the feeding of the 5,000, or perhaps a separate incident too, the feeding of the 4,000. There are probably two different occasions when there were so many people and they were so far away from the ability to acquire food. But Jesus had come to be a human being. He'd come to be incarnate. He'd come to be flesh and blood, and not to be one who performs party tricks. So the disciples have gone to buy food, and he is alone. It's noon. It's the sixth hour, and the hottest part of the day, and Jesus is exhausted and thirsty, and he's sitting at the well, and this woman, she's there because it's noon, because it's probably the time when no one else comes. And he begins a conversation. It begins with just the words, "I am thirsty, give me a drink." And before you know it, this woman is being led in the direction of a message that will change her life. But what is evident in the narrative, and this is the lengthiest narrative discourse in the New Testament, and John, I think, is giving you an example here of all the different barriers and obstacles that the natural person throws up in opposition to the gospel, and she puts up one objection after another. And what I want you to see is the way that Jesus just plows through each and every objection, because he has a goal in mind. He wants to draw this woman into a personal relationship with himself. The first objection I'm going to call, "I am not worthy." And you see it there in verse 9. She is a Samaritan woman, and as she expresses some surprise, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And John adds the explanation, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There's the problem that, first of all, she's a woman, and Jews didn't normally speak to women, and they were regarded as inferior. But that's not quite the issue here. The issue here is that she's a Samaritan woman, and we have to go back to the 8th century BC, the time of the rise of the Assyrian Empire, and Tiglath-Pileser III, and those folk. And there was a degree of intermarriage between Assyrian men, Assyrian soldiers, and Jewish women, and the outcome of that was the race known as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans and the Jews were in some degree of hostility, and the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews worshipped on Mount Zion. And as far as Josephus is concerned, coming as a Jewish opinion, the Samaritan worship was idolatry. You'll remember perhaps in the time of the reconstruction of the temple, the second temple, after the return from exile, in the time of Ezra, for example, the Samaritans came and offered help and were summarily refused. "I'm not worthy. I'm a Samaritan," is what she's saying. Whatever it is that you have, whatever it is that you're offering, it's not for me. There's a racial component here, of course. And I think we should see that. That race is a barrier to the gospel, and Jesus is saying, "No, it's not. Because I've come for all races. I've come for all the races of the world," just as it was promised in the covenant with Abraham, that the gospel would spread to the uttermost shores of this globe for every tribe and tongue and nation and people. There's a defining moment in the spread of the New Testament gospel in Galatians chapter 2, when the disciples, Peter and Paul, are in Antioch, which is the missionary base for the missionary journeys. And the mother church, Jerusalem, is somewhat anxious about the relationship of the gospel to the Gentiles. And James and others come up from Jerusalem, and Peter, who had been eating ham sandwiches with Gentiles, suddenly stops doing so, and he's eating kosher food with the Jews. And Paul sees this as an offense to the gospel, that the very gospel is at stake. Now, social justice and racial justice is not the gospel, but the gospel has consequences for social justice. And Paul withstood him to the face. The fact that you're a Samaritan is neither here nor there, Jesus is saying. This gospel is for you, whoever you may be. And the second objection is, and I want to call it, "You're not really being serious, are you?" Jesus had said, "I'm thirsty, give me a drink." And in verse 11, she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." And she looks down into the well, and the well is deep. And archaeological evidence suggests that wells could be 60 to 100 feet deep. And then Jesus says, "If only you had asked, I would have given you living water." And then she says, Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And you have to see what she's doing here. She's drawing attention to the significance of this particular well, because this particular well has provenance in the Old Testament. It has provenance in the narrative of the patriarchs, in the story of Jacob and Isaac and Joseph and so on. It was the well that had been given to Joseph. It was where Eliezer found a wife for Jacob. And you remember he had a test that he would come to the well and whatever he would say to the first woman that he would see, I'm thirsty, and she would say, I will get you some water, and I will also give water to your camels. And that would reveal her generous disposition and character, and that was the sign that she was the bride-to-be. This is a place where brides were found. And I think, although commentators dance around this, but I think it's very clear here what she is doing. She is saying, you know the significance of this well, don't you? This well is where men find brides. And this is, I think, a sexual temptation moment for Jesus. Now, that may offend you, but please don't get offended. Jesus was a man. He was fully incarnate. He was tempted in every point like as we are. We must be able to say to those who are caught in the addiction of sexual addiction that we have a Savior who has been tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. And here, the language about water and wells is undoubtedly double entendre. And you can read what she is saying in an entirely different way. And in a sense, she's had five husbands, and now she's living with someone who is not her husband, and Jesus is number seven. And all of that, of course, symbolically for John, I think the number seven is very poignant. She's deflecting the message. Jesus wants to offer her eternal life. Jesus wants to offer her water that will give her eternal life. But she is still thinking on the horizontal plane, and she still sees just him. And what she sees is a man. And she's still caught in the trap of a lifestyle that is altogether profligate. I mean, if you're on number six, I don't know what to say. One is tragic, two is a disaster, but by the time you come to six, there's something missing in this woman's life. She's seeking for fulfillment. She's seeking to find herself. She's seeking to know who she is and what life is all about, and she's pursuing it in bad relationships with men. And Jesus is here. And if you want to find true fulfillment, you find it in relationship with him. You're not really being serious, are you? She is saying. And I wonder if that's you this morning. You've tried to find fulfillment in all kinds of places. You've given yourself to work and promotion and making money and getting a nice house and a nice car and a nice lifestyle. But you're still unfulfilled and unsatisfied. You thought that perpetual vacations would work, but you're still unsatisfied. You've tried sex, and you're still unsatisfied and unfulfilled. You've tried the broken systems, but they've all failed you. Until you come to Jesus. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and everlasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. The third objection is, and I'm going to call it, I'm not ready for this conversation. Jesus is talking about water and he's thirsty. And then he says in verse 14, I'm going to offer you water. Whoever drinks of this water will be in him a spring of water leaping up, welling up to eternal life like a geyser. Have you got the image in your head? She's still talking on the horizontal plane. You ever had that when you're trying to evangelize something and they just don't get it? It's like shutters are coming down. And she's still on the horizontal plane, and Jesus is on an entirely different plane. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about himself. And if you drink of this water, it'll be like a geyser. It'll be like water gushing up and fulfilling you and overflowing you. It's almost as though she is saying, you know, she goes on to say, give me this water so that I don't have to come here and draw water. That would be cool. That would be so good. Because I'm not really ready for that conversation that you're talking about. If you just give me water that will help me from day to day, that I don't have to come out in the noonday sun and draw this water, that's fine. And then it all changes. And watch Jesus, the evangelist, change the course of this conversation. And he says, go call your husband. And you can almost hear a pin drop. How indiscreet. I mean, really, go call your husband, knowing full well that she doesn't have a husband. She throws the shutters up because she doesn't want to talk about her personal life. You have no right to talk to me about my personal life. And Jesus exposes her that she has a past, a guilty past. Because until she sees that, until she's ready to confess that, she cannot partake of the waters of life. Until she sees a need, she can't see the cure. Until she sees her sin, she cannot appreciate salvation. Until she experiences her complete depravity, she cannot possibly accept what Jesus is offering her. Go call your husband and her past. Come see a man that told me all that I ever did, she will say. And he sees right through her. He sees through all of the barricades. He sees through all of the objections. He sees through all of the camouflage and sees right into her heart and into her soul. And she has a past. And she has a problem. And it reminds me so much of Augustine, who, coming as a young man from North Africa to Rome, the big city, and he was a profligate teenager, and his mother, Monica, was rightfully concerned about him going to Rome and to a lifestyle that would lead him away from the gospel. And Monica is one of those beautiful mothers whose prayers God hears for her son. And he's in a garden with his friend Alypius, and Alypius is talking about the gospel, but Augustine doesn't want to have anything to do with it because he has this past. He has this problem of sexual addiction. And he goes to a wall, and on the other side of the wall are children, and they're playing a game. And in the course of the game, they utter the words, tale lege, take up and read. And it's like a bolt out of the blue. And Augustine goes back to Alypius and grabs the New Testament. And he reads in Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Imagine that is the text that his eyes fell upon. And it was an arrow of conviction, but it was also an arrow of grace, because at the point of his deepest need, the gospel had a cure, and the gospel had a message of forgiveness, and the gospel had a message of deliverance. And the barriers of this woman in Samaria are coming apart. So what do you do when you feel as though he's getting to you and he's getting through to you and he wants to talk about spiritual things and he wants to talk about my sin? So let's talk about religion. So she says in a calm voice, the Samaritans say you worship on Mount Gerizim and the Jews say you worship on Mount Zion. Which is true? It's all true. Isn't it all true? There are many ways to God. There's a little bit of truth in everything. What is it, Jesus? And you notice how Jesus cuts through any possibility here of pluralism. Samaritan worship was idolatry. You worship what you do not know, he says. But we worship what we know, because salvation is of the Jews. Salvation begins in the promise that God makes in the Garden of Eden, the promise that he makes to Abraham in his covenant, the promise that flows through the narrative of the Old Testament that promises a coming Messiah. Jesus isn't talking about religion, because religion cannot save you. It's not, do we go to this mountain or that mountain? It's a personal relationship with Jesus that saves. God is seeking worshipers. My friend, if you're lost today, the purpose of your life is to worship God. That's why you were made. That's why you are here. That's why you're in this world. You're one of his creatures, and he wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. And you can only do that when you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When you bow to him and confess your sin and come to him and find rest and find this water that springs up to eternal life. It's not about religion. Religion can damn you. Religion can send you to hell. It's a personal relationship with Jesus that saves. So there's one more objection, and it's in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And do you see what she's doing? She's putting it off. She says, well, I'll think about this in the future. When he comes, we can talk about this then. And Jesus pulls the rug from underneath her and says, I who speak to you am he. Isn't that astonishing? That Jesus had a self-consciousness that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. That's who he thought he was. He was the promised one of the Old Testament, the one who would come to deliver his people from their sins. And all the objections have collapsed. All the obstacles, all the barriers, and he's plowed through them all. It's about you and me, Jesus is saying. I think he's looking at her right in the eye and he's saying, I'm here. I'm right here. It's between you and me. And I'm offering you a gift. It's called living water. And if you drink of this water, you'll have eternal life. It's as easy as that. It's not complicated. It's not a proposition in Einsteinian physics. It's not a proposition in Wittgensteinian philosophy. Drink this water that Jesus is offering you, the gospel. Trust in him alone for your salvation, and it'll be in you like a well of water springing up to eternal life. You will realize for the first time in your life who you are. Your sins, though they may be red like crimson, will be washed away. He'll give you a spotless robe of righteousness, as we heard in that beautiful prayer that we collectively said together this morning in the moment of confession. Is there anything at all that's holding you back? What is it? Because there are no obstacles for which Jesus doesn't have the answer and the solution. Leave it all behind and go to Him as though you were at that well. And John gives you a little picture, and I think that's what it is in verse 28. The woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." And she has been changed. She leaves the empty water. She never did get the water, the physical water, the natural water. The jar is still there and it's empty because she's found living water. She's found the water that wells up to eternal life. This woman has been born from above. This woman has come to know the Lord Jesus. This woman has found the Christ. This woman has found the answer to all of her need, what she has been looking for all of her life. And it's what is offered to you and me and those of us who have found Him, those of us who have drunk of this living water, can testify. "Come see a man that told me all that I ever did and forgave it all and washed it all away and gave me a new life that will last for eternity." Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this gospel story. Pray that there might be a woman at the well here today, within the sound of my voice, looking, searching for meaning and purpose and fulfillment and joy, and cannot find it. And then turning to gaze into the beautiful eyes of the Lord Jesus and Him saying, "It is I am He, I am the answer that you are seeking for," and grasping Him by the power of the Holy Spirit with all of their might. For Jesus' sake we pray this. Amen.